All 25 verses of this short letter that Paul the Apostle wrote, and this will be our text for study over the next several weeks. Page 1000 in the rack, the Bible's in front of you. Hear now the reading of the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our ears and to our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to this text tonight, and we know that this message that Paul gave to Philemon and the church in Colossae was a good message for them to hear. And Lord, it is a good message for us to hear. And we need your grace and your strength to receive it. And so, Lord, be gracious to us now in this time. And Lord, be merciful to me. Give me wisdom as I handle what is a difficult topic tonight. And give me wisdom and understanding. And Lord, protect your flock from any error and help them to understand the truth in righteousness, and that it would bear fruit unto salvation for our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This letter here to Philemon, or as we will learn momentarily, to the church that is held in Philemon's house, is a continuation of the other letter that Paul sends along, Colossians. Now, if you are arriving here all of a sudden this weekend, maybe you're visiting, the last several months, since I actually started here back in June, we have been going through the book of Colossians, and we concluded that last week. And there is a small verse in Colossians where it references a man named Onesimus. and Paul mentions him. And now here in the letter of Philemon, Paul picks up the story of this man Onesimus and also the man Philemon. And these are two men that have a strained relationship that we're going to see. It is likely that Philemon, this letter that we have here, was a companion letter that Paul brought with him, or that these emissaries from Paul brought with them along with the letter of Colossians. So the letter of Colossians and this letter together were brought together to the church in the city of Colossae. Now, Philemon was a man who had a church in his home. Paul mentions that here and alludes to as much in the book of Colossians. And Paul wants to address a particular circumstance in this man Philemon's life, but also in several others' lives. But as important as we look at this text tonight is it brings up an issue that's controversial. It's difficult to speak about in our culture, to speak about in our time. It's the issue of slavery. It says that Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. And so I want us, before we dive into and begin to look at this letter that Paul has sent to Philemon, to Archippus, to Apphia, and the church, about this issue of slavery. It's important how we think about slavery when we come to this text, because our conceptions of slavery are going to color or change our perceptions of how to understand this text. So I want to help us to think about what slavery was like in the first century and how that probably differed from the slavery that many of us are very keenly aware of, chattel slavery, during the 19th and 18th centuries in America and Europe and so on. Now, there's a little note I want to make at first. The way our translations change this word of slave to try and help us in our culture to understand it. Our ESV oftentimes will translate the Greek word doulos as in different ways. They'll translate it sometimes as slave, which we see here about Onesimus. Sometimes they'll translate it bondservant. Other times they will translate it servant. And this is what the translation committee says about their decisions in this regard. The word slave carries currently associations with the often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery, particularly in 19th century America. For this reason, the ESV translation of the word, doulos, has been undertaken with particular attention to their meaning in each specific context. And they recognize the tensions that exist in our culture about the word slave and what that word conjures up for people as they hear that word. It may make it difficult for people to read this text. If you are bringing your understanding of 19th century slavery into this text, you might think of Philemon as somebody we should have nothing to do with, that Paul should have nothing to say with this man. And so they have even changed this word in more recent translations of the ESV. Some of your Bibles may, instead of saying slave, they might even say bondservant in regards to Onesimus. But I want to stick with this word slave in order to bring out its fullest meaning. But in order to do that, I also want to discuss the differences that exist between first century slavery and 19th century slavery. But before I do, we need to address some cultural tensions that we have right now. Discussions about slavery lead to difficult issues that we're facing today in our culture. Many of you are very keenly aware of this and the long-term impacts that chattel slavery has had on our society and in our country. We live in a country that's dealing with the effects of racism to this day and the effects that slavery had in our country. Now, our country has come a long way in this regard. We have abolished slavery. We have passed many laws to make it ensure that there is equal treatment of people under the law, regardless of skin color or religion or race, no matter what it is. But there's still tensions in this culture, and we're all keenly aware of it. And we know that these tensions have been exploited for political purposes by both sides of the aisle, and that it has made what is a difficult situation even more challenging for us as Christians as we navigate through this in our society. But one thing I think that's important, as our society deals with the issue of recalling slavery and its effects in our society with racism is we need to understand how others think about it. Now, I'm not here tonight to tell you how to do that, but I want us to remember that this is a situation that affects many people even to this day, the effects of slavery. Just because we may not think that it affects us does not mean that it doesn't linger in the lives of others around us. And they don't feel the same way that we do. It's a tense subject that requires great patience as we talk about it with others. It requires great understanding and seeking to understand one another as we discuss it, particularly with those whom we disagree. You've probably been in discussions with people on the issue of racism, only to have it end in arguing, dissension, walking away from one another, or you've seen it happen. It's a very difficult topic in our society. It's not my intention to resolve all these tensions, but at least to help us understand, as we dive into this text, some distinctions to be made. So slavery. How does slavery show up in Scripture? First, there is informal and formal slavery. Now, we all know what formal slavery is. That's 19th century slavery. That's the situation that Onesimus finds himself in. That's enforceable by law. That's formal slavery. And it differs at different time periods throughout history. Virtually every culture until modern times had some form of slavery. Israelites in Egypt were subject to back-breaking slavery under the rule of the Egyptians and particularly under the Pharaoh. The Mosaic Law had certain stipulations. They had certain rules themselves about what slavery was and was not supposed to look like. So there is formal slavery. But Scripture also represents slavery informally or metaphorically. And we see this many places. It considers debt as a kind of slavery. Proverbs chapter 22 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." While you may not be in a formal relationship of slavery with your lender, it certainly is experienced that way. But Scripture speaks of a greater kind of metaphorical slavery, spiritual slavery. We were all slaves of sin, but we have become slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Paul himself uses this term, slave, for himself of his relationship to Christ. He calls himself, in the beginning of many of his New Testament letters, a slave of Christ. And he calls others slaves of Christ. So there's many different ways that Scripture uses this term and transforms the way we think about it. But there's distinctions to be made about chattel slavery of the 19th century that many of us are all very familiar with. It was exclusively race-based. It was almost always accompanied with no rights and no freedoms for people who were in slavery. There was widespread mistreatment and abuse, and some of the most appalling kind that we can't even recite here because it's awful to recite what happened. And most importantly, it was based on the notion of the inferiority of the black race. It was an atrocious evil that a man made in the image of God would be treated differently because of the color of his skin, and not just treated differently, but abused and subjected to the worst kind of treatment that we can imagine. But slavery in the first century is somewhat different from this, and it's important for us as we approach this text for how we think of it. Slavery in the first century, when this letter was written, was widespread. It wasn't focused on any particular race. Nearly 70% of people in the Mediterranean in Roman society were slaves at one point in their lives. 70% of people. It's why in the New Testament, when you read the letters, it regularly addresses masters and slaves. It was the basic economic relationship that made up society, masters and slaves. And there were many reasons why people would become slaves. They could have been enslaved because of committing criminal acts, a form of punishment, if they were prisoners of war. It could become a means to pay off a debt. You could sell yourself to somebody as a way to protect yourself from somebody to whom you were owed a debt, or to the very person to whom you owed a debt, that they would not go to the courts and demand repayment, that instead you would sell yourself to them and say, I will work off my debt for a certain number of years. But also it was a means to learn a trade. Slavery was a very stratified system in that time period, that you could have people who were very low and people who were very respected in society as slaves. They would be translators, book readers, builders, all different kinds of positions in slaves. That wasn't the same as necessarily what happened in 19th century America and England. But it could even be a means to having a living. Oftentimes people would sell themselves into slavery because life outside of being a slave was atrocious. It was, you were in poverty. And it wasn't uncommon for slaves to want to continue to be slaves once they fulfilled their requirements. Even after all their debts were paid off and they worked off their debt, that they would say to their masters, I want to continue as a slave. Now that would imply a good master, but the point would be that they wouldn't be able to obtain employment as a free man. Maybe they didn't have the skills required at that point. But I think what I want to paint for us is a picture that first century slavery is much more comprehensive than what happened in America 200 years ago. But this doesn't evade all the difficulties. Slaves were mistreated, and often severely. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks directly to this reality. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Paul is speaking to a reality that slaves could be beaten, and it wasn't uncommon in that time for slaves to be mistreated. We know what it's like to be in an employer-employee relationship and the way bosses can mistreat employees, the difficulties and tensions that are there. Imagine that in a time period where they didn't have the same laws and rules and regulations that we have now today. Ephesians 6:9 also says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours, these are Christian slaves, both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So slavery was not a desirable position. It wasn't something that somebody thought, I want to be a slave. But it was, in certain ways, a necessary system. And it was just the nature of things that were done for centuries and centuries. It's much more complex than the ways that we think about slavery in our society. And I want us to be careful about importing notions of what was happening in our society back into theirs. But I also don't want us to think that things were just rosy for slaves in that time period. There was many difficulties. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at this text over these next few weeks about Onesimus, the slave, Philemon, the master, and the people of the church of Colossae who were to receive back this man, Onesimus. Paul begins his letter and he says, Paul, a prisoner. Now, for you, you might read this and look at that and think, okay, he's a prisoner. That's Paul. We know Paul at times was a prisoner. But this is an interesting thing that Paul says here. It's the only instance in the beginning of all of Paul's letters where he refers to himself as a prisoner. Every other introduction that Paul gives, he either refers to himself as an apostle, that's a position of authority, or a slave. And you might think to yourself, maybe it would have been appropriate for Paul to refer to himself as a slave. This should be like a red rose in a sea of yellow flowers for us. It stands out. And the recipients of this letter would immediately notice this. They were familiar with several of Paul's letters. They circulated during that time. And they would think to themselves, why is Paul calling himself a prisoner? This is a deliberate action on the part of Paul. What effect is he trying to produce in these people and in us by calling himself a prisoner? Well, we know on a basic level that he's chained. He's bound. He is not free. In certain ways, he's like a slave. Before Paul makes any request to the Colossians, to Philemon, anybody else, or proposes anything that he wants to be on the forefront of their minds and our minds that he is a prisoner. That he wants us to reflect on his present condition before he says anything to us. He wants all of them and all of us to remember what it costs him to follow Christ. Paul himself is living proof of a man who has given up everything to follow Christ and to proclaim the salvation that comes through Jesus alone. He's saying, I have given up everything to follow Jesus. And proof of that is that I am a prisoner sitting in a jail cell, chained. At the end of Colossians, he says this very thing, remember my chains. And that is the first thing that the recipients would hear and confront them with, and the very thing that you and I are being confronted with, is that the Christian life is a life of obedience that is costly. It demands everything of us, even down to your own claim on justice, as we will see with the life of Philemon. Jesus Christ demands everything from you. He demands your life. It's why Paul calls himself a slave. He is owned by Jesus Christ. See, our great problem is that we want to hold on to this world. We think it belongs to us. We think this world is ours. We think our life is our own, even down to the very things that we own. In the words of Bon Jovi, it's my life. The world does not want Jesus because he makes the radical claim that he owns them. And if you become a slave of Jesus Christ, he tells you what to do, not yourself. And Paul shows that there is something far greater than demanding, I do it my way. Something far greater than demanding, you pay me my dues. You pay me what is owed to me. This is represented in the book of Corinthians, when Paul speaks of the lawsuits that are happening in that church against Christians against Christians. He says, actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul is getting to the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It is realizing, I own nothing. Jesus Christ owns me. And Paul is showing, I'm a prisoner. Christ owns me. I have given it all away, and I will follow him no matter what it costs me, even if I end up in a prison. So my question for you tonight is, how do you think of your freedoms and your rights? This is the very question that I have to wrestle with as I think about becoming a pastor. What does it mean to be free, to do whatever I want, and to be a servant of everyone here? But it's a question that all of us as Christians must wrestle with. What does it mean to be free? And what is our freedom to be used for? Serving ourselves or serving others? And Paul used his freedom to serve others, even to the point of imprisonment, the loss of his freedoms. But did Paul think he was not free, sitting in that jail cell? If you asked him, "Paul, are you free right now?" what do you think he would have said? He'd say, "Of course, in an outward way, I'm not free. I've got chained to this building, to this wall. No, I'm not free in that way." But he would say, "I'm freer than most people are outside of this building, because I'm doing what I believe and what I'm giving my life for. I have chosen this freely to give my life, and I am free. They can put me in chains. They can lock me up. But I am free to serve Jesus. I know the God whom I serve, and he cannot be bound." We have letters from Paul written in prison 2,000 years later. And it is proof that Paul would say, "I am not bound. You think you can bind me? You think you can bind the God of this universe in a jail cell by binding me?" And this is what is confronting Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and every member of that church at the beginning of this letter. And it's what's confronting you and me. Because ultimately, Paul knew God had set him free from the greatest bondage, and that's sin and that's death. So how are you going to use your freedom? How are you going to use the freedom that God has given you, your freedom from sin, your freedom from death, to serve yourself, to live for yourself, or to live for others? Will you use it to demand what is owed to you, as Philemon has every right to do, as Paul points out? You have every right to demand that Onesimus is returned to you and to make him continue as your slave. You have every right to do that. But how will you use this freedom that you have? To serve yourself or to serve others? And Paul shows us by his own example that the Christian life supersedes all the rights that you have in this life. Yes, our nation, thankfully and a blessing to us, has enshrined rights at the center of what it means to be a member of this country. But Paul understands, I have something far greater than rights. 1 Corinthians 9. "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Peter or Cephas?" And it's not that we defraud others of their rights, but how do you perceive your own rights, what you believe is due to you? This is what Paul concludes in that section in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win more of them." That's what Paul is confronting all of us by calling himself a prisoner. But something interesting happens who Paul addresses this to. Normally, when you write a letter, to one person, if that's who you're addressing. If I were to write a letter to my wife, I would say, "Dear Katie." If you wrote a letter to a business partner, you might say, "Dear so-and-so." But Paul does something interesting. The entire body of this letter is addressing Philemon alone. He makes no reference to anybody else except for Onesimus. But in the beginning, he says to Philemon, to Apphia, to Archippus, and to the church. Now, why does he do this? Why does he address all these people if Philemon is the one in whom has the power to set free or keep Onesimus as a slave? Why does he do this? Well, before we jump in to answer that question, I want us to understand who these people are. Apphia, likely his wife or his sister, we don't know. This is the only place in the whole entire New Testament she appears. But apparently, she has enough of a relationship with Onesimus that she has say over his actions. Likely a member of Philemon's household. And Archippus, he calls a fellow soldier. In the book of Colossians, he refers to Archippus and tells him to fulfill his ministry in the Lord. It's likely that Archippus is the pastor of this church, or at least a minister that Paul has installed at this church. So he also has a way of having a say in the life of Onesimus. But then he addresses the church as well. They have a say in how they're going to respond to Onesimus, this man who Paul sends back. Paul addresses several people, even the whole church, even though he lays the responsibility entirely at the feet of Philemon. But what Paul wants us to understand is that we all in the church have a responsibility to everybody. They had a responsibility in the reception, the restoration, and the liberation of this man, Onesimus. This was not just a matter for Philemon. This was a matter for everybody. Philemon sets Onesimus free. What are you going to think about Onesimus? How are you going to respond to this man? You also have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to everyone that God brings through these doors into this church. That's ultimately the implication. Somebody becomes a member of this church, you have a responsibility to them. Whoever the Lord calls to himself, rich, poor, black, white, tan, brown, any shade of skin, tall, short, large, small, male, female, American, Mexican, African, Chinese, you name it. You have a responsibility to them. And this requires that you and I see every person that God brings through our doors as somebody who is on equal footing as ourselves. We are all children of God, as the Catechism teaches us, that we are received into the number of God's children, and all of us together have a right to all the privileges of God. So who would this church be if they deny that person these rights that they have as children of God? Who would you be to deny them the rights and privileges that they have as children of God? To share in the same salvation, the same blessing, the same gifts to serve the church. This requires us to see that those the Lord has called to himself are those who are created by God, bearing his image and worthy of the same kindness that you and I, and the same mercy that you and I have received from the Lord. It's not just we're not any better than anybody else. We're sinners just like them. We have been made by the same God, of the same stock. All of us have descended from Adam, every single one of us. And in whatever way we have excelled another person, whether we have more intelligence, more money, more skill, more abilities, that is not our doing. But it's God's grace in our life. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But by the grace of God, I am who I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than everybody else. But it was not I. It was the grace of God in me. Paul knew whatever privileges that I have, whatever benefits that I have, whatever skill that I have, is a gift from God. I can claim none of it to myself. If God didn't give it to me, I would not have it. And that is the attitude that Paul is confronting this entire church with as they think about receiving this man, Onesimus, back into their number. How do you see this man? How do you see the people who walk into this church? How do you see the people that you walk next to outside of this church? Do you see them as people who are like you and you want to be around them, and people that are not like you and you don't want to be around them? They have a different culture, different hair color, different skin color, different music. Name the different million ways. And Paul wants to say, you need to look at them the way Christ looks at them. But Paul continues, and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. See, there's one thing that this world cannot give you. It's grace and it's peace. Maybe a temporary grace, but not an eternal grace and an eternal peace that comes from God. Paul knows that you cannot make one step on the path of obedience to doing the things that he is calling these people to do unless God works this in you, unless God is gracious to you, and unless you know the peace that you have already with God. See, we will not be free to do what God calls us to do unless we know this grace. We will always be bound to ourselves. We will always be slaves of sin, slaves of ourselves. It is only God that can give us the strength and the humility that's required to live out this calling on our lives. And that is the first thing that Paul wants Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and this church and you to know. And as he ends his letter, that's the last thing that he wants you to know. Every single one of us needs God's grace to do what he's calling us to do. We need to know and believe that our sins, what we are in bondage to, what we are in slavery to, that God has forgiven them and set us free from them. We need to know that God has forgiven us of our insurmountable debt of sin. We need to know that God has given us something that we in no way deserved. See, at least Onesimus reformed his life. He had become useful. We didn't make ourselves useful in God's sight. We were sinners, his enemies. Yet God showed his grace and his kindness towards us while we were enemies. We in no way deserved it, and we made ourselves completely undeserving of God's kindness. We put ourselves out away from God's greatest gift to humanity, and that's eternal life. And he has given that to us freely in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so tonight, God gives that to you freely. He gives you life, eternal life. Something this world cannot take away from you. As we sang this morning, he will hold me fast. This world cannot take life away from you because it belongs to you in Jesus Christ. And God holds on to you fastly, tightly in his grip. And it's not only that, but God gives us his peace. He says, I'm not your enemy anymore. I have made peace with you, my enemies. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. God has made peace with you and I, with himself, and he has made peace for you and I with one another. And that is the great truth that you and I must rest in and live in and believe in order to go out into this world, to see one another in a new way, to serve one another, to give our lives over, to say nothing is mine because God's been gracious to me and God is at peace with me. And I have something this world cannot take from me that is greater than this entire world itself. And that's our hope. And that's our joy. And that's our life. And it's because we have eternal life in Jesus Christ as a gift that we can turn around and be willing to give away our lives, as Paul is going to call Philemon to do. It's only as we know Jesus Christ and his grace towards us. So, brothers and sisters, rest in Jesus Christ and the gift of himself to you. And let that transform the way that you think about others in this world and those you encounter. That's the only path forward. It's through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are unworthy servants, and we have only done our duty. Yet, Lord, you are kind to us, and you reward our works, even though we are unworthy. And, Lord, you have an immeasurable treasure in heaven reserved for us. And you will bestow it on us when we come into your glory. And, Lord, we have no words that can adequately give thanks for the gifts that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. That he is our Savior. He is our friend. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Master. Lord, help us to cling to Jesus Christ always and seek to point others as well to God and to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our King. Help us, Lord, to do this. And Father, I pray you would use our gifts, our tithes, and our offerings to your glory and to the good of your kingdom as we give them to support this church and the churches around us as we bring this good news of the gospel to this world that is broken and dying and in bondage and slavery to sin, that there is a Savior who can set them free. Lord, use this to the good of your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.